Our text this evening is from John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 21 through 29. Hear God's word. So I said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And actually, we're going to include verse 30 in the next section. So our text is verses 21 through 29, the title, Refusing to Follow Jesus. The stubborn unbelief of the Jews who refused to follow Jesus really supports the validity of that proverb, there's none so blind as those who will not see. This proverb means that understanding cannot be forced on someone who chooses to be ignorant. The Pharisees, who are the primary audience that Jesus is currently addressing, are choosing to be ignorant of who Jesus is as the Son of God and Messiah, and choosing to be ignorant, you understand, is a matter of the will. And many don't want to face the reality that believing the truth is largely a matter of the will. It's not that the will is all that matters, but the will plays a more prominent in belief than many want to admit. They want to think that believing is entirely this objective thing, this objective matter that has to do with just hearing the right evidence. And the sentiment of many is that if the facts and the proofs are compelling enough, then of course they will believe. But the reality is that people who don't want to believe something are not going to believe it. And the fact that they choose not to believe the truth creates a spiritual hardness out of which will flow any number of excuses and arguments to be offered as justification for their unbelief. And so in the end, it doesn't matter to the unbeliever that he is flying in the face of irrefutable facts. He doesn't care how many proofs are asserted for the deity of Christ or for the proof of his resurrection from the dead. This whole thing of salvation through the Son of God dying on the cross and rising from the dead, to the unbeliever in his mind, this is all foolishness. He's not going to accept it. The problem is that spiritually his mind and will are in darkness. And this is, of course, I'm referring now to the context where Jesus has just said that he is the light of the world. And this darkness of the human mind is the problem that Jesus came to solve as the light of the world. Sinners need the light of the world to shine on them through the Holy Spirit in order for them to see and believe that he is the light of the world, so that they will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the sad irony of man's darkness is that his darkness prevents him from seeing and seeking the very light that can penetrate his darkness. And so the unbelief of the religious leaders fights against the clear light of what Jesus has been saying and continues to say about himself. And this opposition is presented in our text by the Apostle John as really something crazy. It's ludicrous. It's something that is illogical. It is something ultimately unreasonable. If willful ignorance keeps people from faith, if willful ignorance keeps people from faith, hate is right there with it as another contending factor. And there is no doubt that these Pharisees hate Jesus. It's been clear that they want him arrested. They want him killed. Why? 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 Well, it's hard to explain, isn't it? It's not reasonable Now, envy is given in Scripture as one of the reasons, but there's more than that going on. Ultimately, there's this spiritual battle of the heart. People don't want to admit their sin. They don't want to admit the need of a Savior. It's pride that leads to this hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. These leaders resent Jesus telling them that they are sinners. His very presence on earth proclaims that people lack righteousness and need God's grace, and the unbeliever doesn't want to hear this, which explains why so many people are willing to go to churches that purport to be Christian, that purport to be teaching the Bible, just as long as these churches don't really preach the gospel. The ultimate deception has taken place when sinners are willing to go to a church as long as it doesn't make them feel guilty about sin, and in fact presents a Savior who allows their pride to remain intact. And so it is that many appear to accept Christ, but this is only because the offense of the gospel has been obliterated. And so Christ in so many churches today is painted as someone who actually wants us to feel good about ourselves and who wants us and exists to give us a life filled with prosperity and blessing. And apart from understanding the heart issues that are involved, really people's rejection of the true Christ, come to save sinners, really the rejection of him makes no sense apart from understanding that it's the heart really that's involved. It's a spiritual hardness of heart that explains why the questions and responses of the Pharisees to what Jesus has done and said are so astounding. And John apparently remembers these events. I think it's evident that these things left an impression. And as he records them, the effect is to just show us how rebellious man is in his unbelief. And so I've taken as the theme of these verses, refusing to follow Jesus. And under that theme, we will consider 3 points. First, the immediate reason, which is Jesus explaining once again who he is. So it just continues to antagonize those who have already rejected what he said, but he continues to explain who he is. That's the immediate reason. And then second, the root reason, or reasons. We'll deal with several reasons for their rejection of Jesus. And then third, the result. So the immediate reason, Jesus has just announced himself to be the light of the world. He has said that those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's back in verse 12. And the Pharisees accused him of being only one person bearing witness about himself, a testimony that would never hold up in a court of law. And this is an attempt to discredit his claim. And Jesus' response is that his personal testimony is true. Not only is it true to the facts, it's also true because Jesus doesn't speak and act alone. All that he does is with the full knowledge and approval of the Father. And he talks about how when he judges, the Father judges. When he witnesses about himself, really the Father is bearing witness. And the implication is clear that Jesus and the Father are one. And the Jews respond to these claims with the mocking question, "Where is your Father?" That's verse 19. "Where is your Father?" And in response to their unbelief, Jesus asserts his vital connection to the Father by explaining that they do not know him or his Father, for to know the one is to know the other. You can't know the Father and then reject Jesus as his Son. You can't know Jesus as Son and reject the Father. It's a one package deal here, which is because Jesus is not only the Word with God, that is distinct from the Father, but also he is God, one with the Father. And though the relationship of Jesus to his Father is hard to totally grasp, the united testimony of Jesus and the whole of Scripture is that Jesus is the Son of God, and that as such, he is God. As much as the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the same is true of the Holy Spirit, about which Jesus will say more later. But with this clear rejection of Jesus that has just taken place through verse 20, we wonder what John is going to report next. We wonder what Jesus is going to do. Is he going to back down? Is he going to walk away? Is he going to try to smooth things over? Well, Jesus doesn't back down. He actually does the opposite. And the word again in verse 21, "So he said to them again," it's an introduction to another speech that we anticipate from this word again, means that Jesus is going to say things he has already said, and that expectation we find fulfilled as he repeats some of what he has already said. He has been declaring his unique relationship to the Father. And coming to verse 21, he is now going to assert and explain even further his deity and his authority over the souls of men. And this becomes the occasion for continued rejection of him by the leaders as he continues to say things they will not accept. So verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Those words probably sound familiar. Jesus said something very similar back in chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, which says, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So what Jesus is talking about are events soon in the future. He's going to die on the cross. And in his human soul, and as the Son of God, he's going to be released from his human body to return to heaven, where he will be with the Father. He may also have in mind his ascension into heaven soon after his resurrection. And Jesus says in both speeches, back in chapter 7 and now here in chapter 8, that his listeners are not going to be able to come with him to where he is going. They're not going to be able to follow him. Clearly, they are not going to be able to follow him into heaven at his death. But we wonder, does he mean this in an ultimate sense? Is he saying that they can never be with him? That they can never be with him in heaven? Well, Jesus will answer that question in chapter 13. And since his answer is very helpful to what we are now considering, I want to make you aware of what Jesus says there. Chapter 13 records a later conversation that Jesus has with Peter. And Jesus is at that time again saying that he is only going to be with them for a short time, and then he will go away, and they will seek him. But Jesus says, where he is going, they cannot come. And Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And so that response answers our concerns. He's saying that we as believers will follow him one day to heaven. No one followed him right away at his death, but Jesus assures Peter, and by implication all believers, that one day we will follow Jesus into the glories of heaven. At our own death and at Jesus' return, we will be ushered into the glories of heaven, and in that way we will follow our Savior. Which leaves us to contemplate what Jesus means when he tells his disciples in chapter 13 and the religious leaders, both in chapter 7, 34, and now in chapter 8, verse 21, that they will seek him but not find him. According to John 13, even Jesus' disciples are included in those who will seek him and not find him. And the most obvious meaning in relation to Jesus' disciples is that they sought him at the time of his death as they grieved over his passing, and they wished that he was back with them. The seeking of Jesus then is basically their longing for his presence. There's also the seeking of Jesus that took place when he left them at his ascension into heaven, and again manifested itself in a longing that they could just all remain together on earth, or maybe there was a longing of the disciples that they could go to be with him, that they could follow him right then and there up into the sky. But meanwhile, the seeking of Jesus by the unbelieving Jews is not the same kind of seeking as that of the disciples. For here in chapter 8, Jesus tells his unbelieving audience, you will seek me and you will die in your sin. So this clearly, this seeking of Jesus has nothing to do with a saving relationship with him. So what does it mean that they will seek Jesus? There are two main ways to think of this. It could be that Jesus means they will be seeking him even though they won't realize it. We know that under Roman oppression, which was soon to grow far worse than it was during Jesus' day, we know that under Roman oppression there became this great seeking of the Messiah by the Jews, a seeking that only grew over time. In the Jewish nations seeking the deliverance of a Messiah, they would be seeking Jesus, but because they were not consciously and deliberately seeking him specifically as their Messiah, they will not find him. They will never find their Messiah. He's not going to be their Messiah because they don't want him to be their Messiah. They will therefore seek a Messiah in vain. Another way to think of this seeking is that they will be seeking Jesus, but only as a deliverer on their terms. Many of the religious leaders, you understand, committed the unpardonable sin of knowing exactly who Jesus was as they rejected him. They could not claim ignorance as an excuse for their unbelief. Their unbelief was willful. And Jesus, knowing human nature, knowing the hearts of these individuals in particular, knows that one day under the duress of Roman oppression, or on their deathbeds, or in some other dire circumstance, they will seek him. They will regret having crucified him, and knowing who he is, will pray to him for help. They will remember the divine power that he demonstrated in his miracles. But this seeking will be like that of the oppressed people just from this morning's message in Job 35, whose calls for help are empty and are disregarded by God because they come from unbelieving people who are ultimately proud. These are people who are not repenting of sin. They're not seeking fellowship with God. They only selfishly seek God, only seek Jesus Christ for what he can do for them. They want naturally his comfort. They want his help with their earthly problems. They want relief from the effects of the curse. There are many people in this world who know who Jesus is and yet have rejected him as their savior from sin. And yet when illness strikes or they're plagued with some great loss, they call out to him. It's like the atheistic sea captain whose ship is going down in a storm, suddenly praying to God to spare his life. And one commentator referred to what he said is a common scenario of people on their deathbeds seeking Jesus. But for what? Well, they're afraid of dying. They want to go to heaven. And so they ask Jesus to give them a good afterlife. Now, I'm glad I'm not the judge of such things, because, of course, some do seek on their deathbeds, do seek Christ for salvation from sin, and certainly are saved. As long as Jesus is called upon for salvation from sin, this side of eternity, yes, they will be saved. But there can also be a selfish seeking of salvation apart from repentance, apart from a love for Jesus. And others wanting relief from earthly troubles, they call on Jesus. They think they can negotiate with him. A typical scenario is that they tell Jesus if he will help them with some problem in their life, then they promise they will go to church and they will read their Bibles and they will try to be good, but God will not be mocked. He knows the nature of their seeking. And three times Jesus tells his audience in our verses that they will seek him, but will die in their sins. Verse 21 and then also verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so Jesus is telling them what their future holds. He is telling them that they will not go to heaven, but they are going to die under the wrath and curse of God. They are going to die as unforgiven unbelievers. And you can imagine what they thought about that. Jesus was claiming to know the ultimate judgment of their soul, something that only God can know. And then for them to be told that they will die in their sins, can you imagine how shocked and angry how they reacted to this? How dare Jesus say such things against them, the great spiritual leaders of Israel, who are pristine examples of holiness, who are the people that the rest of the nation needs to copy. If anyone is not going to die in their sins, it's them. How dare Jesus say such a thing? There are also Jesus' remarks in verse 23 of them being from below. That is from this world, while he is from above, not of this world. There's the claim to deity when Jesus says in verse 24 that to escape dying in their sins, they must believe that he is he. Literally, Jesus is saying, you must believe that I am. The he is actually added there as more of an interpretation. Literally, it says, you must believe that I am. This is another instance in which Jesus says he is the I am. We're not counting this in the seven I ams, but that's what he's saying here. William Hendrickson explains what Jesus means is that he is Yahweh. And quote, that I am all that I claim to be, the one sent by the Father, the one who is from above, the Son of Man, the only begotten Son of God, equal with God, the one who has life in himself, the very essence of the Scriptures, the bread of life, the light of the world, etc. End quote. Well, to these remarks, the leaders respond in a mocking and sneering way when Jesus says where he is going, they cannot, where he is going, they cannot come, they snap back, will he kill himself? You know, this reminds us of the snide remark they made earlier when Jesus said they couldn't follow him. They asked in mock ignorance, does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And when Jesus tells them they will die in their sins unless they believe that he is God and Messiah and all that he claims to be, they respond, who are you? And a more literal word-for-word translation suggests that these words are actually spoken in an angry, defiant tone, because literally it reads, you, who are you? You, who are you? Jesus, who are you to say that we will die in our sins? Who are you to claim that you are the I Am, that you are Messiah, bread of life, light of the world? Who do you think you are? And over against this defiant response, Jesus doubles down. He tells them that he has much to say about them in his role as judge. And even though they reject his ability and right to judge them, what he says is true, because the one who sent him is true, and all that he is doing is communicating what his sender has told him to say. And Jesus was talking about the Father, and then Jesus continues, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And what an amazing prediction Jesus here gives. This lifting up of the Son of Man can really be taken in a couple of different senses, none of which the leaders would have realized at the time. Lifting up literally refers to a lifting up in exaltation. And they would have naturally wondered, how in the world are they going to exalt Christ? We know that his exaltation would actually be in the ironic way of his death on the cross. It will be through his death on the cross that he will atone for the sins of his people. And having given himself to the death of the cross in obedience to the Father, he will be lifted up, exalted to the Father's right hand, and glorified as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus' enemies have no idea that they're going to be actually involved in his exaltation. For they will be the ones who lift him up on the cross. They will be intending to destroy him in death, but will actually be the instruments of his exaltation all through the cross. And Jesus wants them to know that after he dies, they will know that his claims to be the Son of God, the I Am, the Messiah, all these claims are true. Now, Jesus may in part be referring to the miracles that took place at the time of his crucifixion, the darkness, the earthquake, the resurrection of believers. The testimony of Scripture is that for many, there was a newfound awareness of Jesus' identity at the time of his crucifixion. Matthew 27, verse 54 says, when the centurion and they that were with him saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Luke 23, verse 47, all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts. And for those who chose not to believe these evidences that were piled upon all of the other evidences of who Jesus was, Jesus' prophecy came true at least at their deaths. All of these religious leaders, when they died, they had to stand before the Lord Jesus, whom they had crucified, and they saw him in his glory, and it was as God, as judge, that he sentenced them. And those who refused to believe in him died in their sins, and they now know from their place in hell that all that Jesus has said is true. And another time is coming when all will know who Jesus is. On Judgment Day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that all will have faith and salvation, but it does mean that all will realize that his claims were correct. For many, they will realize too late and to their own demise that having rejected Jesus, they have rejected God, and they have in that way rejected his salvation. We come to the root reasons. With our second point, the emphasis is upon the root reasons for why Jesus' listeners refused to follow him. On the surface, they refused to follow him because they don't believe his claims. When Jesus announced himself to be the light of the world in verse 12, he called them to follow him. This was a call to faith. And he told them, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And many refused to follow him. They refused to believe in him. It's not because of a lack of evidence. Jesus explains the root reasons for their unbelief. He tells them in verse 23 that the problem is that he and they are spiritually opposites. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And so no wonder they don't think alike. William Hendrickson, he writes this, he says, what Jesus means is that the thoughts and motives of these Jews were hell-inspired, his own were heaven-inspired, end quote. D.A. Carson takes a little bit of a different angle. He says, he is from above, that is not of this world, but from heaven, sent by his Father. They are from below, of this world, this fallen moral order in conscious rebellion against its creator. The contrast is between the realm of God himself and the realm of his fallen rebellious creation, the world which hates Jesus because he testifies that what it does is evil, chapter 7, verse 7. And that is the fundamental reason why Jesus' opponents can neither recognize who he is nor understand his teaching. Nothing will suffice to remove such blindness but being taught by God, chapter 6, verse 44, verse 45, being born again, chapter 3, finding the one who is himself, the bread of life and the light of the world, end quote. And speaking of a lack of understanding, verse 27 is a key verse regarding the root cause of their unbelief. It says, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. When the Jews asked Jesus, who are you? His answer is just what I've been telling you from the beginning. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus has made it abundantly clear that he is from heaven, sent by the Father, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one come to make atonement for sin as the Lamb of God. And as Jesus speaks to them yet again of his identity, John somehow knows that they are confused, and he informs the reader they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Perhaps John saw the confused look on their faces. Maybe he heard them murmuring under their breaths about what Jesus had just said. Perhaps the Holy Spirit informed the apostle of what was going on in their minds. The question is whether this is innocent ignorance. Are they to be excused for not understanding that by the Father, Jesus means God? Let's suppose that this audience is made up of different people. Some have suggested, well, this is different people perhaps than the earlier audiences, although he says just what I have been telling you from the beginning. But let's say these people had not heard specifically from Jesus that by the Father he means God. Well, right now Jesus is claiming to be judge in a way that only God has the right and authority to be. Are they really so dense to not understand that he is saying his sender is the Father, in that his Father is the Father, God himself? What did they think he was claiming? They can make themselves sound like victims of innocent misunderstanding. But either they are liars or they are truly ignorant. And if they are truly confused, such ignorance can only be happening because of an adamant refusal to even think for a moment that Jesus might be something more than a mere man. And that kind of blindness only happens when there is an actual understanding of who Jesus is at some point, but the truth is soundly rejected. And when sinners reject the truth, any understanding they have is taken from them, and their willful ignorance is judged with a descent into greater darkness. And so in the end, we are left with this astounding remark by John that they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. We presume that John wrote this because he was so shocked by the blindness and hardness of the hearts of these listeners. So what is to be expected as the result of such rebellion? First, we see that Jesus allows sinners to express their rebellion and to even grow in their rebellion. Rebellion breeds further rebellion. The time of our text, Jesus' audience expresses its unbelief with disrespect. They respond to him with questions that are not about genuinely trying to understand what Jesus is saying. They're not humbly asking these questions. Will he kill himself? You, who are you? These are questions asked in a spirit of mockery. They're designed to discredit him. And what happens? Well, they're words of mockery. They eventually becomes deeds of murder. And Jesus' prediction of them lifting him up came true when they crucified him. And so there's a great warning here about how our hearts need to be soft toward the Lord Jesus, where, yeah, maybe you have some questions, but do not ask the Lord questions in a spirit of disrespect. The questions are to be asked in a spirit of respect and with a genuine desire to learn from him. And heed the warning of this scripture that to hear the truth and reject it leads to a further hardening of the heart. Do you feel the importance of seeking the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, that he will be a light showing you your sin and ignorance, showing you the truth and enabling you to accept it? Jesus says that those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And he doesn't mince words, that those who, like the religious leaders, choose to reject him will die in their sins. There's no escape from sin's condemnation except in the way of following Jesus. And so the important question tonight for each one of you is, are you following Jesus? To follow him is to know who he is. You know, you need to be knowing who you're following and to accept who he is, that he's God, that he's Savior, he's Messiah, he's our Lamb, he is the great I Am, the one who was lifted up on the cross, that all who believe in him, and are you trusting in him? Because that's also necessary. It's not just enough to know about him, but are you believing in him, trusting in him? All who believe in him will not die in their sins, but have eternal life. And Jesus tells his unbelieving audience that they cannot follow him. His destiny is heaven, but they will not be able to come there with him. It's because they won't follow him. They've willfully chosen to reject his claims. They believe that they can get themselves to heaven by their good works. And the truth is that the only way to get to heaven is to walk behind Jesus. I guess I picture walking a trail, and the only way to really make it to the top of the mountain is to walk behind Jesus. He has to be your guide. You have to trust him to pave the way. He is the one who has opened the path to heaven. The only way to get there is to unite yourself to him by faith. Do you hear Jesus' warning that those who won't follow him will die in their sins? But thankfully, there's also the good news. Think of the words that Jesus said sometime earlier. He said, any who come to him, he will never cast out. And now more recently, whoever follows me, he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have provided this one who we can follow, who has been provided as our light and as our life, as the one who would pay the penalty of our sin. And we thank you that there is a Savior who we can follow, because, Father, we cannot save ourselves. And we need to follow Jesus. We need to have him as our Savior. So, Lord, impress this truth upon us. Lord, take away any rebellion, any rejection of the Lord Jesus that might be in our hearts this evening, where we're not accepting what you say about him in your word, that he is God, that he is equal to you, Father, as God, that he is the Messiah, he is the Lamb that you have provided to atone for our sins. Lord, we pray that you would take away, even for us as believers who know Jesus as our light, Lord, there's still remnants of darkness. There's still a lack of understanding. There's still a lack of faith. Lord, we pray that the light of the Lord Jesus through your word and spirit will penetrate this darkness. We know that part of that light, the work of that light, is to expose our sin. And so, Father, as that happens, we pray that we would not bristle with anger and rejection, but Father, that we would accept this light and repent of our sin and recognize that in this way of humility, in this way of following Jesus, we actually will find the darkness being pushed back, and we will find ourselves with life, eternal life. So Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We We thank you for these warnings, and we pray, Lord, that we would take them to heart, that we would put our trust fully in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.